time in the Psalms. We continue studies.
51. We come this evening to the final two verses, our concluding meditation in Psalm 51 at verses 18 and 19. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now there are some of the commentators, as you probably know, who say that these verses 18 and 19 were added later to the psalm, and that originally the psalm closed at verse 17. But whilst there are some who take that point of view, there are others, of course, who do not. And our view is that we consider these two verses not only to be an authentic conclusion to the psalm, but indeed to be a most suitable and fitting conclusion to the psalm. Up until this point, David has been concerned with his sin, with his own relationship to God, and the petitions that we have been considering in the psalm, they all relate to David as an individual. And so far, David has been concerned with how he stands before God. But something about David's sin must be taken into account. And David is recognizing something about his own sin that he is now beginning to mention in these closing verses. And that is that David's sin was not something simply that had an adverse effect upon himself. David's sin was wide-ranging, and indeed the effects of his sin lasted for generations. There was a sense in which the house of David never fully recovered from this sad event in the life of David. And David here in the closing of this psalm is making one final petition. And it's not a petition with regards to his own well-being. It's a petition with regards to the well-being of Zion. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And I want us to look at this petition and what David is in fact saying in general terms around this petition that he's making, that God would do good unto Zion. And why it is that David is concluding this particular psalm in the way that he does. There are certain principles about David's sin and also about our own sin that we must keep in mind, and that David is bringing out in these verses that we have before us. And so I want us to look then at these verses, where the main thrust or the theme is this petition that God would do good unto Zion, that God would do good unto the church of God in the world. And what are the things that we learn from this final petition from David in these verses before us? Well, David is making this petition first of all, because he has come to recognize, perhaps in a way that he has never understood before, that sin very seldom is sin purely a private or a personal matter. And I think that this is something that we often imagine. And if we imagine that my sin is my business, then we are making a most fundamental mistake concerning sin as it is taught in the Word of God. The sin of Adam and Eve is a sin that contaminates the whole of the human race. And in that sin of Adam and Eve, we are being reminded of something that we find throughout the Scriptures. And that is a certain solidarity amongst people, a community, a sharing in the life of the Spirit and in the life of the world generally. And therefore, in the Scripture, we have this teaching that none of us lives unto himself. Even the sinners out there who simply want to live their own life in their own way, they cannot do it. What they do affects other people to a greater or lesser degree. And in the Christian message especially, we have this idea of the communion of the saints. And if I am a strong saint, then I am contributing to the strengthening of God's church in the world. And if I am a weak and a sinful saint, then I am in fact a hindrance to that degree. I am a hindrance to God's cause in the world. And there are degrees of this, of course, depending in the place that we occupy in life, depending upon the particular sin. But nonetheless, the principle remains, just as it is true that no man, generally speaking, can possibly live unto himself, so it is especially true in the community of God's people that we cannot live unto ourselves, because we belong to a family, we belong to a body, and when one member suffers, then the whole body is going to suffer in some degree, and when one body rejoices, then the whole body rejoices to that greater or lesser degree. And David here is recognizing that the sin that he has committed, that he tried to keep secret, could not be kept secret because of the position that he held in Israel, because of the very nature of the sin. This sin was going to become known, and not only would it become known, but it would cause a tremendous amount of damage in the Church of God. Now, I would make a general observation. You would be surprised at how many sins become known, and how many private, personal sins, as people imagine them to be, eventually become found out, and they become the knowledge of the session, and they become the knowledge of the congregation, and sometimes they become the knowledge of the whole neighborhood. But the point is that sins of this particular kind that David committed with another person, sins involving other people, tend to become public, and they tend to become known. And there's a sense in which David was on a road to a public shame the moment that that lust began to take root and to germinate in David's mind. David had entered into a course even then that he thought that he would keep it to himself. And he had forgotten the principle that in this kind of way of life, our sins are sure to find us out. And it became known. David's family knew that he was an adulterer and a murderer. David's enemies knew. We'll come back to that in a moment. David's friends knew. David's army officers knew. David's kingdom, they knew that David had contrived to murder Uriah in order to cover up his own particular sin. But you remember the words of Nathan the prophet when he went to David. And we were reading about that interview in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And Nathan spoke the parable, you remember, that pointed to the guilt and the selfishness of the rich man who would rather take what belonged to someone else than sacrifice anything on his own part. And David rightly divined that here was a man who was worthy to die. And Nathan, you remember, reminded David, David, you are the man. And then David was told by Nathan the prophet the consequences of his sin. And one of the consequences was that because of this thing, you have given the enemies of the Lord great occasion to blaspheme. Now that is something that the Apostle Paul takes up in Romans chapter 2, quoting from one of the prophets. And it is something that is mentioned in various places in the Scriptures. It is one of the reasons why God, during the exile, speaks so severely against his people through the prophet Ezekiel. My name has been brought into disrepute because of your sin. Thou hast caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And we must be very careful as Christians that the enemies of the Lord are eager to blaspheme. They are quick to find fault. And any rumor, any scandal, any inconsistency, any criticism that they can possibly discover, they will perhaps magnify and publicize that against the people of God. And it's not simply the reputation of the individual Christian. If I fall into sin in a public way, it's not just my own reputation and the reputation of my family or the reputation of this congregation or the denomination. It is the reputation of the whole cause of Christ that is dragged through the mire. And I tell you this, there are scandals in the Church of God in our day because men imagined that they could sin with impunity. And it is now worldwide known, and the cause of the gospel is being severely scandalized and hindered because men will not learn that their sins are going to find them out. And the world laughs, and the church mourns, and God is indignant, and the people of God are offended, and the whole cause of God goes into a terrible decline when the people of God will insist on sinning deliberately and continually, knowing perfectly well that what they are doing is a direct disobedience to the revealed will of God. Now, David is coming to terms with the fact that his sin is a public knowledge and that Zion is in danger of a declension and indeed a divine judgment because of what David has done. It is an amazing thing how easily the Church of God is offended by the misdemeanors and misbehavior of God's people. It's an amazing thing how easily the Church of God is led astray. And David here is recognizing that what he has done has set a bad example before Zion, as well as incurring a divine visitation of judgment. We find in the Scriptures how easily the people of God go astray when a leader goes astray, or when a leader becomes weak, or when a leader shows less than that godly resolution and consistency which is expected of the leaders of God's people according to the Holy Scriptures. We can think, for example, of how because of the weakness of Aaron in Exodus chapter 32, the people of God, you remember, made a golden calf. And you recall how Aaron, when he was rebuked by Moses, oh, the people, they asked me, they put the gold in the fire, and out came the golden calf. The point is, the people of God are always on the verge of backsliding. Every generation of Christians is nearer a divine judgment than it recognizes. Because we're all on the verge, in a sense, of being led off that straight and narrow path. And David here, who is meant to be the man of God, after God's own heart, to be a light and a leader in godliness to the people of Israel, he has been himself found out to be a great sinner. And it may well be that some of the weaker brethren in Israel were saying, well, if that's all right for the king, that's all right for me. David recognizes that people tend to follow the leader. And if the leaders are murderers and adulterers, it is no surprise if the people of God find it easy to commit such things. And that is the general background that David has in mind when he is praying now to God to do good to Zion. Don't visit Zion in judgment because of my sin. Do good unto Zion. And David is recognizing that his sin is not his sin alone. His sin is the sin of a public servant of the Lord, and therefore his sin is a public sin, and it has caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now this surely is a reminder, as are other portions of Scripture, for you and for me to guard our integrity, resist our temptations. Don't go into circumstances where we can cause the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David never intended it, but he didn't see the danger signals. He simply allowed himself to be swept along. And I'm not saying that the people of God ever intend that the name of God should be blasphemed. But the point is, the name of God often is blasphemed because we do not take that stand. We don't nip sin in the bud. And the Scripture warns us that once sin takes root and germinates in our heart and begins to grow, we've already lost the battle. It's too late then. And that sin will produce its evil fruit, and the evil fruit ultimately will lead to the judgment of God. So David here is recognizing that sin has a tendency to be found out. And don't you think for one moment, and let not me think for one moment, that we can sin, and somehow or other no one is ever going to know. You'd be surprised at the amount of our sins that people know. Sin has a terrible habit of coming to the surface sooner or later. Our sin is going to find us out, and the enemies of the Lord will gather round and blaspheme. The second thing that we learn about this petition and the principle that is underlying it is that God himself is never neutral with regards to sin. David is asking the Lord to do something, because he knows that the Lord is going to do something. And if the Lord is not going to do good to Zion, then the Lord is going to do damage to Zion. If he's not going to bless Zion, then he's going to come and punish Zion. Now, you might think, well, that is rather an unfair thing. Why, after all, should the people of Israel, Zion, Jerusalem, the people of the church, be implicated in David's sin in this way? Why? Because they are implicated. And one of the great things that we learn in the Scriptures, amongst many things we learn about this idea of no man living unto himself, is this principle in the Bible of the idea of guilt by association and the idea of corporate guilt. And the idea of corporate guilt is not the idea at all of the innocent suffering for the guilty, but the idea that men tend to support one another. Just as in Australia, there is this strange notion that under no circumstances do you ever dob in your mate. Even if he's a murderer or a thief, you don't tell the police. That is a strange and an ungodly notion. And the idea is that you gather round and you protect And whilst you may not commend or support, nonetheless, you do not overtly criticize or expose. Now, you find that principle in the Bible. You find it with Achan, for example, when Achan and all his family, you remember, were finally destroyed. Why the family? Because they were implicated in supporting Achan in his sin. They did not reveal that Achan was the guilty man. They knew the guilt. They were implicated by their silence and by their identification. And there are other places in Scripture where this idea of guilt by association is found in the Word of God. And there is a sense in which Israel was guilty, because there's a sense in which, apart from Nathan and perhaps some other godly men who spoke against David, as far as we know, David was still the apple of the eye of the people of Israel. Even in the enormity of his crime, he was still the great man, King David. And these people were, by their support of David and by their silence regarding his sin, they were in fact implicated in David's sin. The Scripture speaks of God visiting the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth generations. Why so? Because the children of evil men tend to be evil themselves. Evil children are often the product of evil homes, and they bring up evil children. There is no suggestion anywhere in the Scripture of God punishing the innocent in the place of the guilty. And David is recognizing that the whole of his kingdom, in a sense, has been sucked in to the implications of this particular sin, and that there can well be a divine visitation. Now, there are evidences of God's blessing upon a people, and there are evidences of God's curse upon a people. And there are times when God is pleased with a people, and he gives tokens. And I would suggest to you that in the case of a Christian church, tokens of God's blessing and God's favor would be movings of the Spirit, like we were considering in our series of sermons on revival. These are tokens of divine favor. And when men seek the Lord, and when men repent of their sin, and when preachers preach the word, and hearers hear the word, these are things that please the Lord. And these are things that please the Lord to the extent of the outpouring of God's blessings upon his people. And just as there are these tokens, and they can be seen in a congregation or in a whole denomination or in a whole community of God's people, such as Zion, also there are evidences of the withholding of God's blessing. And David's family life was beginning to become something of a shambles. And David's wars were not going just the way that David would have them go. The army was beginning to find itself in difficulties. And these, to the Israelites, were symptoms and signs of the withholding of the right hand of the Lord. And David was recognizing that because of what he had done, things were not well in Zion. And he was interpreting these things aright. God was withdrawing the blessing of the Spirit upon Zion. And I would say, as we look out upon many areas of the Church of God today, we can point the finger biblically with good scriptural foundation. We can point out that there is a withholding, and the withholding always has to do with sin. God never willingly withholds his blessing from his people. Our sins cause him to turn his face from us. Our sins turn from us. And there may well be more Achans in the camp than we recognize, and it must be dealt with. God is not neutral with regards to his people. Indeed, God is particularly zealous and jealous over the activities of his people. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2 says concerning Israel, "You only have I known amongst all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." And the sinners who don't belong to God, they may well sin with a measure of impunity in this world, but the people of God will not. The moment that a Christian steps out of line, at that point discipline is enacted by the loving and chastening hand of God. And David is recognizing that he's put the whole of Zion in danger because of his lust and his murder and his willful, blind sinfulness. And then there's something else that I want to emphasize. And that is that David recognizes that when there is repentance and when there is confession, he recognizes that God is merciful and easily to be entreated. Now, that has come out throughout the psalm. I don't have to emphasize that again. But it comes out again here in verse 18. "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem." And David here is praying in the confidence that despite sin, God is merciful. And that's one of the wonderful things about the scripture message. Men are sinful. The people of God continually are sinful. But in the ultimate analysis, that is not itself a cause for despondency or discouragement. Because in the midst of our sin, we are offered mercy, we are offered restoration. That is what the whole message of the gospel is. And David is recognizing that he, the cause of this terrible problem that may well be looming over Israel's head, he is now repentant. And in his repentance, as in his sin, he will set an example of confession and repentance. And he is praying now that on the basis of this, that God would turn away and in his good pleasure do good and not evil unto Zion. That reminds us, does it not, that however much we may sin and backslide individually or as families or as congregations, yet the moment that we turn, the moment we repent, the moment we come to God, we are received and we are reconciled. And I think that's something that we must cling to, because there is, I believe, in the minds of some evangelicals, an idea that you must go through a period, some terrible trauma, almost like a penance, the idea that you've got to go deep into the depths and long into the depths, and that God will keep you at arm's length until you've been sufficiently chastised and pained. I don't find that as a teaching in the Word of God. It seems to me rather the emphasis is the eagerness, the willingness with which God opens his arms to receive the penitent and opens his arms to pour out blessings. After all, the parable of the prodigal son teaches us so many things in this regard. The father immediately fell on the penitent's neck and welcomed him and prepared for him the fatted calf and so on. And that in principle is surely reminding us that the moment we come, the moment we confess and forsake and do experience that remorse that this psalm is speaking about, at that moment the blessing of God begins to flow. And David is praying that the blessing of God, which he is beginning to experience in his own soul, will also be spread out to all those whom he has implicated in his sin. David is aware that he has a responsibility not only before God for his own soul, but that he has a responsibility for the souls of all who have been entrusted to him as the anointed of the Lord. Now, in principle, this must be the same for you and for me. The final observation I want to make is that surely here, just as David has been an example to us, our example to follow in all the process and experience of repentance that we've been looking at in this psalm. So David must be our example in this prayer, not only that God would bless me, but that God would bless my family, and that God would bless the church and the denomination. After all, one of the things we find in Scripture is that we are our brother's keeper, and especially are we to do good unto the household of the faith. And in Psalm 122, for example, from verse 6 on, do you remember how we are exhorted to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? And that in principle means not only that we are to seek to guard ourselves as Christians against doing anything that would bring disgrace and shame upon the cause of Christ, but that we are to be actively praying for the peace, that others would be kept from doing it, but also that the blessings of God would continually flow. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, where Paul is reminding us to pray, he says we're to pray for all the saints and for me. And I sometimes wonder if sometimes when saints fall into sin, can it be that they're falling into sin because we're not praying for the saints? If we have a congregation of sick saints, can it be that these saints are not being prayed for, prayed up, and kept up? Why do I emphasize that? I emphasize it because in the Scripture, prayer is not only something that keeps our own soul. Prayer is something that keeps our brother's soul. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ with Peter, when Peter was going to blaspheme and deny him three times with oaths and with curses. And you remember how the Lord said, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And I wonder if we sufficiently understand that sometimes the faith and the integrity of Christians fails in a moment of crisis and pressure because there's no one praying that their faith will not fail. It seems to me that in the Scripture there is a great activity to be undergone by God's people, praying that the whole church of God, wherever she is tested and pressurized, would not faint and fail. I wonder if we are doing that. Maybe David had never done it before, but he's learned his lesson the hard way, and he's now doing it. He's praying for the people of God, that God would build them up and not cast them away. And this is entirely in line with the principles of Scripture, that we must pray for the peace and security of Zion. We must rejoice when we hear of God blessing His church. And we must rejoice when we hear of conversions. And rejoice when we hear of temptations endured and the people of God rejoicing. And we must weep when we hear of God's people falling into sins. And sometimes they fall into terrible sins. And that is no cause for rejoicing, but rather for heartache and for heart searching. Have we contributed, perhaps, to the backsliding of the generation in which we live simply because we have not prayed that it would be otherwise in the lives of the backsliders? We are commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we are commanded to pray, of course, for our own integrity. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And here David has in mind Zion, blessed, refreshed, not experiencing a judgment of God, but experiencing the presence of God. And Zion strong, Zion responding, Zion offering now in sincerity and in truth those sacrifices of righteousness and the burnt offerings that God is indeed pleased to receive from those whose hearts are right with God. And so, as we come to the conclusion of this psalm, we are reminded that David's heart goes way beyond his own immediate concern. David hides nothing. In this psalm, we have a deeply penitential man. His heart is truly broken. He is remorseful to a degree that perhaps we will never be able to understand. But we do know something of his thoughts and his feelings and his fears. And we do know something of his care for the people whom he has perhaps led into exposure to a divine judgment. And David is our example. He is a large-hearted saint of God. And this psalm ends on a note of optimism, a note of positive godliness and confidence. It is a psalm that speaks deeply of the depths of darkness and sorrow, but it comes out, and at the end, David's heart is enlarged, and he desires a blessing on all the people of God. And that should be our desire, and that should be our prayer. And on that note, David closes the psalm. And on that note, we'll leave Psalm 51 also.